Good evening. Welcome to the live stream Bible study of the Olson Park Church of Christ. My name is Kyle Pope. I preach for Olson Park, and we thank you so much for joining us this evening for our study of God's Word. We'd like to invite you to come and be with us during our regular times of assembly. Because of COVID-19, our regular schedule is different, but we are assembling as a church on Sunday morning at 10 a.m. We're taking precautions for social distancing and things such as that. We'd love to have you come and be with us if you're in Amarillo. And if not, we'd encourage you to watch via live stream. Also, each Wednesday for the time being, we're continuing to have live stream Bible studies at 7 each Wednesday night. And so we're delighted that you've chosen to be with us. Just a couple of things that we would announce as we begin our study tonight. First of all, let's, as we've tried to do throughout this COVID-19 situation, please remember those of our sick and shut in during this time. It's especially difficult for them. We've had a number, though, that have faced some special issues, and you'll find information about that if you're a member on our member section or the members' Facebook page. So please be sure and keep them in your thoughts and in your prayers. If you didn't get a bulletin this week, we have some paper ones at the building you can pick up, or you can get the electronic version. You can get it sent to you via email. And the topic this week was the Hinnom Valley and Jesus' teaching on final punishment, specifically addressing the word in the New Testament that is used for final punishment, drawn from a location just outside of the city of Jerusalem. So you might take a look at some things pertaining to that. If you need to get in touch with us, we would love to get back with you. You can call me on my cell phone at 806-341-1686. You can leave a message at the building, 806-352-2809. And please make sure to take advantage of the resources that we make available on our website, olsonpark.com. I would mention, as we announced Sunday, that now, even if you're not a Facebook user, you can access the videos of the debate that we hosted recently. All of those are available online, and you can take a look at those at your convenience. Also, the series that I did some weeks ago before the debate on the 80-70 doctrine is available in a special section as well. And so please take advantage of those things if you'd like to go and to utilize those resources. Let's go to God in prayer before we begin with our Bible study tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study from your word. I pray that you'll be with me as I present these things. Help me to do so in a way that's encouraging, in a way that is edifying, in a way that is true to your word. Dear Father, we pray that you'll be with us in these difficult times that we're facing right now. We realize that there have been those that have faced much harder situations than we have, but nonetheless, this is pretty tough for many of us, and I pray, Father, that you will help us to be able to have the right kind of attitudes and to make it through it. I pray, Father, that you'll be with our leaders and give them wisdom. Pray that you'll be with those that are trying to come up with a cure for this virus, and I pray that you'll help them to do so very quickly. We pray also, Father, for the social unrest that exists in our country, and I pray, Father, that that may be resolved soon and that attitudes will be resolved and that there can be peace once again. We love you and we look forward to that time. Father, if we've been found faithful, we can live with you eternally. And help us to realize that as Christians, that's truly where our citizenship is. And we pray that you'll help us each day to look forward to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start with a question, and that is, how do we know, when we're talking about our relationship with other people, how do we really determine if someone else loves us? Now, that may seem like kind of a strange question, but I want you to think about it with me as we begin to set up a text that we're going to spend some time with tonight. I would follow up with this question. Do we gauge someone's love based on whether or not they are able to take away all of our problems? I would say no, generally we don't. Or what about, do we think that they love us because they can prevent us from suffering any pain? And again, I would say no, because most likely in those circumstances, if, say, it's a parent or a relative or a friend, and they step in and try to just make it where we're insulated from any kind of difficulty, we most likely would feel as if they are being far too controlling. Instead, what we use to gauge whether or not someone loves us is generally things such as this: if they show an interest in us, if they are willing to listen to us, whether we're going through good times or bad times, the people that we consider to love us are those that take the time and put in the effort to listen to what we have to say. Also, those that want to spend time with us. We usually don't feel like somebody loves us very much if they're not willing to spend any time with us. And so we consider them to be those that love us when they do so. Or those that will be with us through troubles that we face. We don't necessarily expect people to be able to take away those troubles. But if they're there with us, and especially if they're willing to be associated with us, then we know they love us. You know, as a kid in school, what is it that we often gauge about whether or not we're friends with somebody? You know, if they don't want to be seen with us, we don't really think that they are our friend. We don't consider that they think very highly of us. Now, with that said, I want us to think a little bit about God. And how is it that we know that God loves us? And I want to ask this question: do we apply the same type of standards when we're evaluating the love that God has for us? Now, please don't misunderstand. I recognize human and divine love and human and divine power are not the same. They are much different. And certainly, God has abilities. God has qualities that human beings do not. But sometimes I'm afraid that as we think about, well, does God really love me? We apply a standard that we really don't apply when we're thinking about other relationships that we have. That is, do we sometimes expect that, well, if God really loved me, He would take away all pain. He would take away all suffering. Now, as much as many of us might wish that that was the case, and as much as I mentioned in the prayer, we long for that day in which, as the promises of Scripture offer us the hope, in which there'll be no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. In this life, in this age, this side of judgment, this side of eternity, we can never expect to be free of trouble. Now, with that said, I want us to spend some time tonight thinking a little bit about God's love for His people, particularly as it's demonstrated in a beautiful text that I recently spent some time with and really was it was brought to my attention, let's put it that way, in a way that I'd not really thought about it before. Now, to set up this passage in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, I think we can say that it is a text that is directed to the faithful remnant. All throughout God's dealings with human beings, we recognize that there may be those that are called out, there may be a special nation that He has, but even among that special people, that special nation, it is those that are truly faithful to Him, that are in fellowship with Him. Simply being born an Israelite didn't mean that one was necessarily walking in accordance with God's will. But this is a passage that is directed to the faithful remnant. And I point that out because the text that we're going to look at is a text that comes after the northern kingdom of Israel has been taken away by Assyria into exile in 722 BC. Now, I point that out because if you're familiar with the history of Israel, you'll remember that having come out of Egypt, they were a united kingdom. Then they split with Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And Israel actually began to practice idolatry very quickly. And Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, was never really faithful to the covenant that the Lord had established with them. And eventually God brought judgment upon them. But nonetheless, they were kinsmen to those that God had made a covenant with. They were kinsmen with the Israelites. And so when the Lord offers the words we're going to look at in Isaiah chapter 43, they had already seen their brethren go off into exile. And in fact, they had faced many kinds of challenges and circumstances, and the Assyrians would threaten them. We'll talk about that a little bit later in a moment. But this text also comes at a time before the Babylonian exile that would come in 597 BC. Now, I point that out because this text should not be understood as if to say, you're never going to go through any kind of difficulty. In fact, the Lord had already declared that that would be the case. In fact, in the text that I note there, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 14, we're not going to read down to that, but in this very chapter, Babylon is referenced. Now, what's interesting, this is a great demonstration of inspiration that we see in the book of Isaiah, because Babylon is not yet really the major player on the scene that they will be. You'll remember it is during times that are described in the book of Isaiah that one of the kings allows Babylonian envoys to see the riches, not recognizing that the time would come when, in fact, Babylon would come and make Judah a vassal state, and eventually they'd be carried off into exile. In fact, we learn from Jeremiah and other passages that it would be the faithful remnant that's actually taken off and spared some of the things that those who remained would endure. But we'll also see within the book of Isaiah that the Lord foretells, yes, there's going to be this Babylonian exile, but it's not going to last forever. It will end. And another demonstration of inspiration is seen in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28 and chapter 45 verse 1, where Cyrus, the Persian king, that would actually be instrumental in allowing the Israelites to come back from Babylonian exile, is mentioned by name. A lot of critics of Scripture will try to say, well, that shows that that part of Isaiah couldn't have been written. Well, absolutely, I think it was. Centuries before, a man is mentioned by name for what he will do. But let's tie that into what we're going to look at in this text, because you got a faithful remnant and some words that are spoken after a period of exile for their brethren, before a period that's going to be very difficult for them and for their descendants. In this text as well, we'll see that the Lord had already promised the coming of the Messiah. It is Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. We have that beautiful prophecy about the virgin conceiving, and the Gospel of Matthew will show that that applied to Jesus. Now, I point this out because in the chapter right before where I want us to spend some time, if we'd had time, we could go through and we could read all of this, because we'd see in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, some specific references to what the Messiah would do and what he would be. For example, he is described as the elect one, the servant of God. He is described as one that would bring justice to the Gentiles. He would not cry out in the streets, but he would bring in justice for truth in chapter 42. Verses 1 through 4. Now it's in this context that we have, especially in verses 1 through 7, we could read even beyond that, but for the sake of time, we're going to zero in on verses 1 through 7 and consider this beautiful passage in which God offers an assurance of his love to his people. Let's start with the very first verse of chapter 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Now, one of the reasons I spent some time talking about the context is I want us to really get a feel for the circumstances under which the Lord says this. He says it at a time in which they'd already seen their brethren face hardship. He is foretelling that there's going to be some hardships. But that doesn't change the fact that God acknowledges them as the one that he had formed. He had created them. And he tells them, fear not, for I've redeemed you. Now, we may think, well, that's good. That's a nice passage that falls in this period of history. But I want us to think about this, because this is God telling his people about his care for them. In these beautiful, beautiful words, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Now, I want us to think about the fact that in the New Testament, we recognize that there are some changes that have taken place. Go with me over to Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. And I want us to understand that with the cross of Jesus Christ, distinctions that existed prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the establishment of the new covenant. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, there are some things that change. Prior to that, the Israelites were a special people, and those that were Gentiles were separated from them. There was a law that governed the Israelites that was not applicable to all men. But consider with me some texts in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, for example, in a context where Paul is talking about, well, why didn't all the Jews accept the Messiah? Notice what he says, but it is not as if the word of God had taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Remember my point at the beginning about the remnant. It's always been the remnant. Well, here he points out the Israel of God is not necessarily just those that are of the flesh. Go back to Romans chapter 2, and I want you to notice in Romans chapter 2, this has already been set up with a powerful statement that I'm certain that a Jew living in the first century, if they had read these words that I want us to consider, would have been shocked by this, because they would have seen their physical heritage, they certainly would have seen circumcision as that which defined them as either a Jew or a Gentile. But listen to what Paul says at the beginning of this epistle. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now I want you to notice that here in both passages we see this concept that the Israel that belongs to God, those that are Jews set apart unto God, it's not based just on flesh. It's not based just on circumcision. Over in Galatians chapter 3, I want you to notice that this is further explained. In Galatians chapter 3, how is it that one becomes an heir to promises that had been made to Abraham, who is the first to whom this covenant is established, that will eventually have children and grandchildren that will become the Israelites? Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. You and I can be sons of Abraham, even though our fleshly descendants may not be connected to Abraham. If we have the kind of faith that Abraham did, we can be heirs to those promises. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 actually goes so far as to say that now, under Christ, this side of the cross, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that leads us to one last text I want us to look at. Still in Galatians, go to Galatians chapter 6, and I want you to look with me at verses 15 through 16. Remember, our text here starts with the words, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Well, does that have any kind of application to us? Does that indicate anything to us about God's love and concern for us? I think so. We recognize that now it is those who are of faith that are the spiritual Israel. It is those who are of faith that are descendants of Abraham. There's no longer Jew, Gentile. We are all one in Christ. Galatians chapter 6, read with me, beginning in verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And, notice this, upon the Israel of God. Brothers and sisters, if you are a disciple of Christ, you are a part of the Israel of God. Now, I want us to notice something else in this text, that verse 1 says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Now, redemption can be something that has many different kinds of applications. Certainly in a time of war, if God brings them through that, if God delivers them through that, that's a type of redemption. Certainly in instances, say, of slavery, when Israel was a slave in Egypt, he redeemed them in that he brought them out of that Egyptian bondage. But there's another type of redemption that Scripture often deals with. And in Christ, I want us to understand a very special type of redemption that we may enjoy. And these words that are offered to Israelites centuries ago have even special application to us if we are the Israel of God. If God has redeemed us, listen to what Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 says in praise of what Jesus has accomplished in the shedding of his blood. Notice it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Now that's important for us to notice, but notice, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Those who are in Christ have been redeemed from sin. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, it echoes this same idea in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Listen to what Peter tells us. He says, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, notice, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. Notice that idea there. It is Christ's blood that purchases our redemption from sin. And I want us to think as well about what that means in this text. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. The Christian who is redeemed by the blood of Christ belongs to God. The Song of Solomon is a beautiful text that's often been misunderstood. You know, throughout much of church history, people have tried to apply an allegorical interpretation to it. I personally think it's simply talking about Solomon and his love for one of his wives. But there's a text in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3, that has sometimes been applied to the church and its relationship with Christ. And while I don't think that's the focus, it's a beautiful sentiment. I am my beloved's and he is mine. Now, a text that certainly would illustrate that kind of thing, I think more aptly, if you go to 2 Corinthians with me, 2 Corinthians, and let's look together in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Notice Paul and his concern for the Corinthians. Excuse me. He says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. Notice, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The Christian is one that, because we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which we no longer have sole possession of ourselves. In reality, we never really can think of it that we have solely belonged to ourselves. We were created, and if we sin, we give ourselves an allegiance to Satan. But if we are redeemed from that sin, we belong to another. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, it says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I want us to think about that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 describes this sense in which we belong to Christ in such beautiful terms, describing it that because he has sanctified us, he's sanctified and he's sanctified us, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. So what a beautiful passage as we think about an application it could have to us. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. But in Isaiah 43, it goes on to say in verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. What a beautiful declaration of assurance of God's love that would be. And it might have been a little bit puzzling in the fact that God had foretold difficult times that would come. We understand that certainly in the Old Testament there are many times in which this very type of literal deliverance is granted. Exodus chapter 14, for example, there it would be that the Red Sea would be parted so they could pass through the waters. Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, there it would be that the Jordan would be stopped so that they could cross over on dry land. And in Daniel chapter 3, an event that would happen after this, during that time in which they'd be exiled, in which those faithful Israelites would be spared when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, in Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 through 27, it was a very literal deliverance. And don't you know that these words might certainly have come to their mind as they thought about that the flame didn't scorch them, they were not burned. But I think often we recognize that the manner in which this is fulfilled is not necessarily a literal deliverance from these difficulties as much as it is a promise of companionship. You remember at the beginning, we said part of the way we know that somebody loves us is not preventing us from going through any difficulty, but if they're with us when we face that difficulty. Go with me to the book of Joshua, and let's notice together in Joshua chapter 1. Now, we know that Joshua had many victories that the Lord granted to him, but we understand, or we need to understand, that those were not without the fight of the battle. And there were often a lot of challenges that Joshua had to face. There were some defeats because of Israelites' unfaithfulness. But nonetheless, let's read together in Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, where the Lord says, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed." Notice this. "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Think about that in light of our text here in Isaiah. When you pass through the waters, when you go through the rivers, when you go through fire, the Lord will be with you, he tells Joshua, wherever you go. Do you think it would be easier for us to go through some of life's difficulties if we really had that assurance within our hearts? You know, whatever I have to face, the Lord is with me. I'm afraid far too often what happens is we face some difficulty and we forget if we are faithful to the Lord, if we're walking in His law, He's with us. Just like He promised Joshua, "I'm with you wherever you go. You go through the waters, you go through the fire, I'm with you." Look at a couple of passages in the New Testament that certainly reinforce this. In Matthew chapter 28, and we've talked about this a good deal, I think, over the last several months as we face difficulties, but I think it's important for us to remember at the close of Matthew's gospel here, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Hebrews chapter 13, and remember this beautiful passage that offers a reassurance not unlike our text here in Isaiah. Hebrews chapter 13, let's look together at verses 5 through 6, where here the Hebrew writer says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's some wording that's echoed a few places in the Old Testament. But here, as the Lord Jesus here is quoted as restating that to his people, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We need to have that assurance, and we need to recognize that. We serve a God that loves us. We serve a God that as we abide in His will. He promises, I'll be with you when you pass through the waters, when you go through the fires of life, I'll be with you. But back to Isaiah chapter 43, notice verse 3 and 4 go on to say this, For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. I want us to note first this idea that is expressed here, where God speaks of himself as their Savior. And we recognize that in the Old Testament, there are many times in which that certainly was applicable to God's care for his people. He was their Savior, bringing them out of Egypt. He was their Savior in times in which they faced various foes, whether it be the Philistines, whether it be the Assyrians. Eventually, he would be their Savior, even from Babylon, which, remember, is in their future as these words are first uttered. But I want you to think about that particularly as it relates to our text and some things that relate to us. First, I want us to look a little bit further in this very passage. In Isaiah chapter 43, if we were to read a little bit further, look with me down at verses 11 and 13, where this very idea is kind of reinforced. And it says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? You see that in this very passage, only a few verses after our reading, this idea is reinforced. You need to understand, there's no Savior like the God that we serve. And how important it is for us to understand that now under the new covenant. You remember the words in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11 at the birth of Jesus as it declares the blessing of Jesus coming into this world. He is described as the Savior who is Christ the Lord. In John chapter 4 verse 42, when there the Samaritan woman at the well, you remember Jesus tells her about her life, and she goes and she brings other people from the city, and as she kind of talks to him again and says, you know, now I'm assured, and remember what she says, you are Christ, the Savior of the world. How important it is for us in this day and age to recognize there aren't other Saviors. There aren't other ways that we can look for answers to life, especially the problem of sin that we wrestle with, especially the problem of mortality that we wrestle with. Do we have hope for eternal life from something else, some other source? I want you to look with me at two examples in the early history of the church where this very idea, in the midst of grave persecution or the danger of their very life being forfeit, some who were disciples of Christ had great courage to stand up and to point out this truth that we must recognize. Just as we read in Isaiah chapter 43, there's no other Savior. Listen to how this applies to Jesus as the Savior of the world. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. In the context here, you've got a couple of the apostles that had been warned not to teach any more about Jesus. In fact, they'd been threatened, they'd been punished, they'd been brought before the council. We're going to look at the second one and go back and look at the first one. Notice Acts chapter 5, verse 28, saying, Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, listen to this, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things,
and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. I go back one chapter, and I want us to look at how this was set up. Because the first time that they stand before these religious leaders who are going to threaten them and say, don't teach in this man's name anymore, we see in chapter 5 their courage to say, He is your Savior. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Prince and Savior. Notice how clear they are about this when they first speak to them. Verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he was made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now notice this. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, here in Isaiah chapter 43, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. How important it is for us to recognize Jesus. There is no other Savior. We need to recognize this. Now, in this text, there's kind of an unusual element here that I called your attention. After this, he says, I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Now, there's some question about how do we really understand that? If we look a little bit beyond this text, over in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 14, there it seems as if the same three nations are referred to by slightly different names. They're Egypt, Cush, and the Sabaeans. And there are those that think that this may be describing the fact that when the northern kingdom of Israel was carried off and Assyria threatened to take over Judah, remember they took some Judean cities, they never took Jerusalem. And it may be that some of these other nations then were taken at a time when Judah, the Israelites in Judah, were spared. And that may very well be some of what is being described here. But this statement that the Lord here, because His people are considered precious in His sight, He's willing to take others in their place. He's willing to take others and spare them. It can't help but remind me of a few statements that are made in the New Testament, in which we see perhaps the most beautiful example of this very idea, in which God, even though we deserve punishment, even though we are the ones who have turned away from Him, has been willing to accept another man in our stead. Notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, in this beautiful passage, Paul says, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Go to Titus chapter 2 and notice the wording there as it describes in a very similar way. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, as it describes here the grace of God, it says, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and, notice again, Savior, Jesus Christ. But listen to this. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us. There's our redemption again. From every lawless deed, and purify for Himself His own special people. Remember, we belong to Him, zealous for good works. What a beautiful idea. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I will give men for you. He gave Jesus Christ for us. But let's move on and look at just a few final things in this beautiful text. Verses 5 and 6. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Now I want to focus first upon these opening words here in verse 5. And I wonder if you've ever really thought much about how the Lord expresses to his people the idea that they need not fear. Now, I recognize that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and there is a reverence for God that we must hold. But that is not the same kind of fear of circumstances in life. That's not the same kind of fear of some enemy that we may face. Notice with me how often in the New Testament we see this idea of fear not. Look at me very quickly. John chapter 14 and verse 27 to begin with. John chapter 14 and verse 27. Here where we read simply, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Look at me over in Acts chapter 27 here in a very specific and personal example where the Lord here is speaking to the Apostle Paul, and he talks to him about circumstances that he'll face and some things that certainly might have been very fearful. But here he's explaining an assurance that the Lord had given. He says, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong." Isn't that beautiful? "To whom I belong. We are his. And whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid. Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you." One last text. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, notice verses 14 and 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Notice there, we're not to be afraid, but we're to have a reverence for God. And I think that shows the balance. But I want you to notice that in our text here in Isaiah, it also promises a gathering of, here specifically, your descendants. Now, I think certainly there is a sense in which, if we remember the context here, the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrian exile has already happened, and the Babylonian is going to happen. And it certainly foretells a time in which those will be able to return and come back. But there is a special type of gathering together, particularly in the context of the Messiah that, you remember, we noted chapter 42 we'll talk about, or even some things in chapter 45 that we'll talk about. There's a special gathering that will take place. Look with me over to Ephesians chapter 1. And I think this really is emphasized. We noticed at the beginning of our lesson that things have changed this side of the cross. It's no longer that there's Jew and Gentile division. Instead, we are one in Christ. Listen to the way this is described in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood." Remember, we've been redeemed. "The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And we've talked many times about how often here in chapter 1, the sense of predestination is talking about he decided ahead of time that all those who are in Christ will be one. They'll be in him. They'll be redeemed. They'll be saved. It's not saying he chose individual people, but all as a group who are in Christ are those who are saved. But notice this beautiful way it describes it, that he's gathered together all things in one in Christ. That's a condition that was enjoyed after the cross here, a condition that was enjoyed by Christians. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 that we read earlier? There, as it talked about the redemption that comes by the shed blood of Christ. He has redeemed us out of every tribe and tongue and nation. Isn't that a beautiful way to think of this description here of gathering their descendants? If we're the spiritual Israel, if we now are enjoying that bringing together of God's people, look at one last text, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And let's notice the way it's described there. There's a sense in which now in Christ we are brought before the heavenly host. And I want us to notice the way it is described here in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the saints of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This promise given here in Isaiah chapter 43 of gathering the descendants of that faithful remnant, we're part of that, and we certainly can rejoice in that gathering together that has occurred because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that we now can enjoy that there, because there is one in Christ. I want to look at one last element of this text. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." Now, I want to just call to your attention a few things about this that I think have special application now to those of us who are in Christ. First of all, this idea of being called by name. There's a special sense here in which in Christ we may be called by the name of our Savior. Over in 1 Peter, we have a statement here that's made about that. We recognize that in the book of Acts, we learn that those who are disciples of Christ began to be called by a name that reflected the very identity of our Savior. We are Christians. We belong to Him. That's a part of that meaning of Christian. We talked about that some weeks ago. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, notice it says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Do you bear as a badge of honor the fact that you may be considered a Christian because you've been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? In James chapter 2, verse 7, I think talking about the same thing, it describes that noble name by which we are called. I want us to think about that in light of Isaiah 43 here. Everyone who is called by my name, that's something in which we may glorify God. But I want you to notice in this text as well, Isaiah chapter 43, do you notice what it says? "Whom I created for my glory." Why were you created? Why were you granted the privilege of being able to become a Christian? Was it just simply so you could go to heaven? Was it just simply so you could live your life here upon earth? Or is there a greater purpose of that? Notice the wording here. God has created us for His glory. And I think that's a beautiful thing for us to think about. Now, some might look at that and say, well, isn't that kind of egotistical? He just wants us to glorify Him. Well, think about it a different way. Those who are parents and have children, do they not hope that the behavior of their children will reflect the values that they have tried to instill within them? And they hope that somehow that will bring honor to them. It's not that they're egotists, but they hope that by passing on that which is a reflection of them, it will honor the family name. Well, is God any different? I want us to recognize, look with me in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. The very way that it's described here in Isaiah, we were created for His glory. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, where He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's not that we want people to look at us and go, oh, how great they are. Instead, we want to glorify our Savior. We want to glorify our God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 shows that everything that we do, we need to recognize there's a sense in which I'm either bringing glory to my God, or instead I may be causing His name to be blasphemed. I may be bringing shame to Him. Notice here, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Notice, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to Him. He says to us, you are mine. Are we glorifying Him? We were created to glorify Him. One last text, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice with me verse 31, which I think summarizes this in a very good way in the context of talking about things pertaining to whether you eat meats, whether it can be something that can pose a stumbling block before others. Here it says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Are we committing our lives that each and every day, the things that we do are a reflection of what we were created for? Are we living so that God may be glorified in us? What a beautiful statement that is there in our text, there in verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I'll tell you, this text, I think probably my favorite part of it is the element that I want us to lead to end with. Because I want us to recognize what beautiful words back up in verse 1. When here the Lord says to His people, and if you're a child of God, if you're a part of the new Israel of God, if you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can see this as the Lord saying this to you and to me, I have called you by your name, you are mine. Maybe that there's some who are listening tonight that look at this and can't really appreciate it in the same way that those of us who are Christians do. And I say that not because the words are of any different meaning, but if you're outside of Christ, you cannot have the assurance that you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You cannot have the assurance that God associates Himself with you, saying, you are mine. But that doesn't have to stay that way. You can put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. He is our Savior. He shed His blood to redeem us from sin. And by putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, if you repent and turn from sin, if you are willing to confess your faith in Him before others, if you are willing to die to your old life of sin by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you can have that assurance. You belong to Christ. You are His. You are a part of the Israel of God. If you've never done that, we'd love to have the opportunity to help you to do that. If you need to get in touch with us, you may call my cell phone, 806-341-1686. You may leave a message at the building, 806-352-2809. And you can make use of different resources that are available on our website at www.olsonpark.com. Let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You that You have revealed Your word to us. We thank You for this beautiful passage we've spent time with tonight in the book of Isaiah, in which You give assurance of the love that You offer to Your people. May it be that we live in a way in which we are that faithful remnant. Let the world go as it chooses to, but may we always have that assurance that You're with us as we go through the waters, as we go through the fire. May it be that we can have that assurance that one day You will own us as Your own, and You will say to us, You are mine. We love You, and we recognize that we're unworthy of the great love that You've shown us in Jesus, who is our Savior, who is the only Savior. May we live our lives in such a way that we accomplish the reason for which we've been created,
We glorify you in our daily life. Thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us this evening for our study of God's Word. We'd encourage you, if you're able to be with us Sunday morning. We'll assemble together at our building at 4700 Andrews Avenue here in Amarillo, Texas at 10 a.m. And Lord willing, we'll have another Bible study next Wednesday at 7 p.m. Thank you so much for joining us, and we pray that you'll have a great evening.